So I don't choose these scripture readings. They come every week, so I have to think about the lectionary and challenge to think about between a philosophy class and religion, history of God class, and other things. I have to say, whoa, sermon. These are the scriptures. What am I going to do? So here, this morning, there's a passage from Timothy, and the second one is a parable from Luke, because we're in this year in the lectionary, we're in the Gospel of Luke. So Timothy was a young servant of St. Paul, and he was in from Lystra, Asia Minor, which is Turkey. A lot went on in Turkey. Some of the early churches there. Some of you have been to Turkey? I haven't been there, but it's a place I need to go to. Because some of the early Greek philosophers actually were from Turkey, what's present-day Turkey. And so and many early saints in the church, theologians. And so Timothy was there. He's a young guy. Paul comes by in this small town. He's raised by a Jewish mother and a Gentile Greek father, and the mother converted to Christianity. So he already knew about the Christian faith. St. Paul comes in, sees this young person. The name Timothy means the one who honors God. And he becomes his companion, traveling, spreading the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. And so in many of the letters, you'll see Corinthians and Thessalonians and Ephesians and so forth, you'll see Timothy's name mentioned. So he's an important younger servant to St. Paul. And he became the first bishop in Ephesus in Turkey. And then supposedly, tradition says he was stoned to death at the age of 80. And so many of these followers of Christ and disciples and suffered in many ways as they spread the gospel message. So, and again, it's talking about this thing about wealth in here, which relates to the parable in the Gospel of Luke. And so Timothy writes, so what we find in the book of Timothy, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, this was in our prayer this morning, the invocation, we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these shall we be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge women and men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. That's where it comes from. And you hear people say that? It comes from Timothy. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs. The good fight of faith, as we continue. But as for you, man of God, shun all of this. Aim at righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. For in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed and only Sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no woman or man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this world, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God, who is richly furnishes us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, liberal and generous, thus laying up for themselves a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life, which is life indeed. So that's Timothy this morning. Just one thing about Luke, one thing about parables in general, how to understand parables. I read a book years ago by a Methodist minister and professor, James Carruthers, 35 years ago. And it's always stuck with me that a parable is a stretched metaphor. So a metaphor is a comparison or analogy. When you say it's raining cats and dogs outside, we know that the cats and dogs aren't coming down from the sky, but it's really pouring. We get the symbolism in the words. So a metaphor is, a parable is a stretched metaphor. And what he means by that is that one, if metaphors had feet, one foot's in heaven, one foot's on the earth. One part of that metaphor is in the heavenly realm, which is not up there beyond the stars. It's all around us. It's within us. It's beyond time and space. We can't comprehend that. But it's in the heavenly realm. One's part, and the other part's here on the earth, grounded. And so, you see, Carruthers says that every parable is about the same thing. They're all the same, even though they appear different. And what does he mean by that? He means that they just teach us of how this biblical God, this Judeo-Christian God that we worship through Jesus, how God reigns in the world, and how God presides over the world, how God is involved in the world. So they're timeless. They're not historically bound like, oh, this was 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago. They didn't work, or today they don't work. Well, the parables 1,000 years into the future will still be relevant because they're not bound by time and history. It's the way God operates in the world. But then your job, my job, is to figure out what Jesus is teaching us. They're open for interpretation. I'll leave it with that. So I'll give my best interpretation this morning, next year, and this comes around again. I may have a different, slightly different take on it because you have to use your imagination, your creativity in thinking about these things. But in general, it has a meaning, and let's try and break it down. So the story goes, the parable, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who fasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate, there lay a poor man, Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus. There are two Lazarus. The one was raised from the dead. This is a different guy. Named Lazarus, full of sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and they licked his sores. The poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, he said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish here in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to tell them from the dead, they will surely repent. He said to him, If they do not hear the words of Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. May God bless this parable from Luke to our understanding. Amen. Let us pray together. In the words of the psalmist, O Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So let's try and understand this parable. So the immediate context begins with Jesus. We've got to just envision this. Jesus on his way to dinner at the house of a leader of the Pharisees. Now, Pharisees were not always bad guys, you know. He had a lot of problems with Pharisees, but there were great Pharisees like Joseph of Arimathea, who gave him his tomb, and Nicodemus. I mean, so they were, and there were many devout Pharisees, but he had a lot of conflict with them. Some of them were very arrogant and haughty and so forth. So he's on his way. He's going to dinner with the Pharisees. That's a few chapters earlier. The conversation continues. Crowds are gathering. All the tax collectors and sinners were coming to listen to him. Pharisees wondering what's going on here. Chapter 15, just before this reading, you know, we have those parables. Remember the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost brother, the prodigal son that my mother called me in college, I think. It begins, he's come home finally, traveling around, begins, there was a rich man. So here it is. This theme doesn't appear out of the blue. It's the warning that one's wealth must be handled wisely has been a recurring theme in this travel narrative, these first few, the chapters before this passage. At dinner, Jesus denounced the greed of the Pharisees. We see that in chapter 11. The rich fool forfeited his soul, chapter 12. I remember this. Remember the rich fool, just to remind you, that he had this bumper crop harvest, and he gathered everything together. It was the best year ever, and his barns were too small for the crop. And so he tore them down, built these huge barns, and he filled them up. And he sat back, and he cracked open a bottle of wine. He relaxed. He said, I'm good for the rest of my life. I've got this great inheritance. I don't have to do anything. I'm retiring early. And then in the story, Jesus says, you fool, tonight your soul has been required of you. So he dies young with all that money. Where does it go? So what are we investing in? The rich fool. The prudent. Then we have the one of the prudent steward who is praised in chapter 12. And then there are warnings giving about, again, you know, a lot of things about wealth. You know, we had last week's difficult passage, which was really complex. But the old, and the way last week's passage ended is, you cannot serve God in wealth or God in mammon, right? But hopefully by now you're thinking, like, who is this rich man or woman? Who is this rich man Jesus is speaking about? Could it possibly be you and me? Maybe? Is it just this Jeff Bezos or somebody? Or is it you and me? You know, according to U.S. government figures in 2018, 40 million people in America live in poverty. And that's a little bit down from like the 2008 crash, down a few million. But so one out of five of those 40 million, that's 8 million, right? One out of five are children. The poorest demographic are children. 2.5 million children are homeless in the U.S. as of the latest statistic. I'm counting, there are about 30 people here, including me. That's one in 30 children in this country are homeless. The rates for homelessness in Connecticut, we're in one of the wealthiest states in the country, have been dropping quite a bit. So they're just under right now, last reading, about 3,400 homeless people. 370 of those are families in Connecticut. You know, one of the good things about the internet is that you can find these stats with a few clicks of the finger. But the sad thing is that these numbers are impersonal. They're abstract facts, but they represent real people going through really difficult times. So sometimes, you know, I'm sitting in my office at Taft, I think about, gosh, I live pretty well when I consider the entire country. You know, consider the northern Midwest, some of the Midwestern cities, the industrial cities who landed on hard times, you know, auto industry is moving to Mexico, to Indonesia, to Malaysia. Why? So they can pay about a tenth of the salary, so they don't have to pay retirement benefits, they don't have to pay health care, and they can pollute the land, destroy some of those developing countries. So I think about those cities and people, the struggles people are going through in the what we call the Rust Belt. And I think about the rural South. There's a lot of poverty in the rural South. Well, the top 10 states that are the most poorest are from, you know, in all of the southern states. I asked my daughter yesterday to name them. She named every one just off the top of her head. She came up with every one. And I think I've spent a good deal of my life as a minister in northern Maine, and there's tremendous poverty in northern in New England. You know, what do you do? It's cold, too. When I go out to somebody's trailer at 10 o'clock at night, and it's January, and it's below zero, and the pipes are frozen, and they need food. That was pretty common when I was a parish minister. So are the rich people just in Beverly Hills or Greenwich or Palm Beach, Florida? Is that where they are? On August 21st, 1965, Martin Luther King spoke at a Christian conference in Montreat, North Carolina, on the topic of the church on the frontier of racial tension. He was a few days late arriving at the conference in North Carolina, so he began his speech to his congregation by apologizing. He was supposed to be there 2 days earlier, but he had other pressing issues to attend to. Why? He was in Watts, Los Angeles, meeting with officials, government officials on the streets, trying to quell the summer of 65 riots there. It's pretty wild. I was 9 years old. I don't remember it. I was playing Little League. Years later, I've read about these things. But in his speech in North Carolina, King challenges the Church Universal on issues of race, pushing them to be more than clear on their stance on segregation. But here's my point. But then he moves on in his speech to make his connection with issues of poverty. He takes some time, and he points to the assembly, and he goes through this gospel lesson that I just read. He said this. He said, there's nothing in that parable, King says, that says Dives. You'll hear that name, Dives. It's Latin for wealthy person, wealthy man, rich man. He says there's nothing in that parable that says Dives went to hell because he was rich. Jesus never made a universal indictment against all wealth. We all know that there are wealthy people who are very generous, and there can be people who are poorer and can be mean and stingy. We know that. That's true. Because Jesus had many wealthy benefactors to his ministry, and you can just list them. Lydia was one you read about in the book of Acts. She would be in the Fortune 500 today. She had a wealthy dye company, and she gave most of her wealth to Jesus. There were many. If you read, go back to the 8th chapter, just here in Luke, and you have Susanna, and you have Mary. Mary Magdalene was probably a wealthy woman, probably misaligned by the Pope Gregory in the 6th century. She came from Magdala, which archaeologists say was a very wealthy town. So Mary was wealthy. And so there were a lot of women. There was Joseph of Arimathea. There were a lot of wealthy benefactors who gave themselves to support Jesus. And then in the Buddhist tradition, the Buddha gave up all of his wealth, but yet he had wealthy benefactors who built the monasteries, the pleasure parks, they call them, the monasteries, so in the rainy season, the monks had a place to go. So he's not saying it's the universal indictment against all wealth. And King goes on about the story where Jesus meets with the young ruler, the young rich man. He says, "What can I do, Lord, to inherit eternal life? I've followed all the laws. I've done everything right." And Jesus tells the man, "Okay, now go and sell all of your money and give it to the poor." King says when he was doing this, he's prescribing individual surgery, not setting forth a universal diagnosis. What he means is that this particular person, this rich man, was attached to his wealth. They talk about that a lot in Buddhism, get attached to something. He couldn't give it up. It was the focal point in the center of his life. So it's an individual diagnosis, and for this man, he needed to give up his wealth. So King moves on, pointing us toward the kind of symbolic long-distance call that takes place between Dives, who's over here in hell, right? He's really burning up and parched, and Abraham with Lazarus in heaven. King claims that Dives went to hell. This is a really important point, I think, because he was not because he was rich, but because he passed by Lazarus every day, and he never saw him. He moves on to say that Dives went to hell because he allowed Lazarus to become invisible, because he failed to use his wealth to bridge the gulf that separated him from his brother Lazarus. He was invisible. There are many people in our society who are invisible. I could think of a kid at Taft or somebody at Taft who might not be very good in sports, who might not be very good in theater or music, who might just fall between the cracks and be invisible to the other students. But they're invisible people. They could be in nursing homes, they're in hospitals, they're in prisons, they're on the street and homeless. They're the marginalized, the ones we don't think are successful in life, I guess. But they become invisible to us. In fact, he didn't even realize that Lazarus was his brother. That's the problem. That's the ultimate tragedy, because Lazarus was invisible. If King is right, this may not ultimately be a text about poverty, about our wealth, or about proper allocation of resources. This may be a text, as a colleague in ministry once said, he said about vision. This is a text in which Jesus calls us to confront the reality that every day we pass by people who are in desperate need in obvious ways and in far deeper, less obvious ones, and we walk right by. Most of the time, I genuinely don't think we do this on purpose, but the results are the same. Needs are not met. Children remain homeless. Adults, people you know, even remain trapped in desperate fear and loneliness. It seems to me that one of the reasons poverty is so difficult to confront is because it forces us to look into the eyes of people who are not so much different from us as we'd like to believe. To talk to, hear their stories, you know, walk with them in their struggles, see them in their pain, see it in their eyes. You know, I'm serving the super wealthy, the 1%, right? But for 15 years of my ministry, it was the exact opposite. And I know this is no criticism of you. A lot of people in my family voted for Reagan and Bush. But during the 1980s, I remember talking a lot about all the social programs that were cut that hurt so many people. And a lot of mental institutions were closed, and people were out on the streets. And where did they end up? They ended up on my doorstep, knocking on my door in the morning, whether I was in New Harbor or Round Pond, Maine, or in Portland. And they needed a ride somewhere. They needed a job. They needed a house. They needed money. They needed food. They needed everything. They came to the ministers. They found the priests in the area, the rabbi. And they'd go to the doors, and then who was most receptive? So I'd keep coming back. It was a daily occurrence all the time. And it was because of policy, direct policies of the government at the time, the cut programs, which we're doing again. We're cutting more programs for more vulnerable people. But it takes time. It takes time. I get frustrated, too. You know, you go around the corner, oh, there's a homeless person. They need money. It takes time when you to stop and talk and then hear the story of that person. And then we're in a rush. We got to go places. We have distractions, depending on the context of our living. We're all busy, right? I'm busy dealing with my lives with the TAF students. You're busy in your lay ministries. You do a lot of good things here, I know. We're busy with our families. We got people who are sick, who are struggling in one way or another, and we've got things, you know. We're part of the multitudes heading in so many different directions. Everyone's tired all the time. I get tired some days, boy. And when another woman or a man asks us for change on the street, we put on our blinders as we move on and run our errands. When you stop for someone, again, you get entangled in their life story. It takes up so much time to hear about their pain and suffering. Who has time for that? I remember once many years ago, as a young minister, talking to a man who was homeless for several years. He'd rebounded with the help of a number of compassionate and caring church people like yourselves in his life, and who helped him in his life, reached out, you know, providing emotional, spiritual, and really concrete, practical help get him back on his feet. And I asked him, I said, what should a person do when a person living on the streets approaches them, asking for money? He said they should do whatever they feel like doing. If they give them money, they should be fully aware, he said, that it may be used for food, but it might be used for something else. I remember I can think of a guy who got out of prison, a young guy who was about my age, back in my early 30s in Portland. But he had three young kids. They were in elementary school and in the same grades as my children at the time. And he needed so much. I went over to the house and he couldn't breathe because of the cigarette smoke was so thick and those poor children, but breathing that in. But the church at the time, that church that I was serving, they made all these gifts for him at Christmas, knitted things and sweaters and bought things, like probably $1,000 worth of stuff to put under their tree. We kept supporting him for 6 months at least in different ways. And then I saw him one day after we got, you know, and walking down the street with a case of beer and this pack of cigarettes with his girlfriend at like 8 a.m. What do you do? But the kids needed help. He might be doing that. But the kid, what do you do in that kind of situation? That does happen, but who are we to judge what they're going to do with that money? We needed to support the kids. And so this man saying, what do you do? The best thing is always, he says, this former homeless man, that you follow your gut when you make a decision. Then he added, the critical point is, and you see that homeless person, is say yes or say no. But they should always treat that homeless person like a person, like a human being. Because we spend our whole days not being seen. We've been invisible for so long, so many people walk by without seeing us. They should never act like we aren't there. Invisible. There's no vision. In that same speech in Montreat, North Carolina, King continues, I submit this as the challenge facing the church. To be as concerned about our Christ, about the least of these, our brothers and sisters. And we must do it because in the final analysis, we are all to live together, rich and poor, lettered and unlettered, tutored and untutored. Somehow we are tied, I love this expression, in a single garment of destiny, caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. We are all forever deeply interconnected. We belong to one another. And for some reason, King says to us, I can never be, and this is one of the mottos, or at least at my daughter's school in East Village, New York, that this is what they emphasize. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the way God made the world, King says. We must all learn to live together as sisters and brothers, or we will surely perish as fools. So this is the parable about a rich man and a poor man in poverty. It's a story about vision and the need to develop our vision so that we can see those among us who have become invisible. And it's about community. And the key to community is how communities form. Community is formed just like last week when the kids in the Sunday school, you know, you brought in the toiletries, the soap, toothpaste, and all these things. The kids pack them up, send them off to Torrington. And we don't see those people. They're kind of invisible, but we now see them. They're now connected to us. Or when you bring food in for the food pantry, because you know there are people right in need here, surprisingly, in Bethlehem, Connecticut. In this day and age, there are people here who need food. Or when you go see a neighbor in the hospital and sit with them for a few hours listening to their story. Once you do that, things like this, and I know many of you do this, you cross over a gulf, a chasm, and you see and understand human need and suffering, and you decide to do something about it. It may seem small in light of the many problems in this vast world, but a bucket, the old Zen saying, a bucket fills drop by drop, and every loving deed has a rippling effect that affects many shorelines. You throw that pebble in, it ripples out. And so we don't, I know, and I get trapped in this too, thinking everything, I just do such small little things. They seem so insignificant to the global problems we're facing. But everything in time, every kind deed, every little action does makes a huge difference. We're developing our vision. We're starting to see those who are invisible in our midst. So Lazarus is in front of us at the gates every day, somewhere. And we still have the chance. We always have that opportunity to change things. If only to willing to see with the eyes of our heart. And the great Austrian Czech poet, Rainer Maria Rilke, one of my spiritual mentors, he said, "Work of the eyes is done. Now go and do heart work, soul work. See with the eyes of the soul." Amen.